Come next week for part two of Edward's presentation. Dr. Edward Fasolino, his presentation of abortion today, he covered some of the history of of abortion, how we got into the situation that we're in. And next week, he'll go into the theology behind it. It was a real blessing this morning, and it will be next week as well. We Christians need to be able to answer a little more deeply than we have over the last 41 years about what in the Bible we see, where in the Bible we see the problems with this particular movement. And Edward, your presentation this morning is very helpful. I made some connections I had not seen before. Thank you, brother, for that. Well, if you would, this morning, please open your Bibles to the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans. We'll be going through a couple of verses in Romans chapter 8, verses 23 through 25 in our trek through the book of Romans. We're talking about sanctification. We're talking about the process by which God makes us more holy and we are obedient to Him and cooperate with Him in that process. We had justification before sanctification. Justification is God's work. He declares us righteous. We saw that in chapters 4 and 5, I should say, the last part of chapter 3. And then going into chapter 6, we have the process of sanctification. And I hope that as we've been through this process, that you will see more and more your responsibilities to become holy before the Lord. It is God who gives us the will and the work, His good pleasure. But in the end, it is us who must be obedient to the Lord. We're commanded to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We've had a movement in our Christian culture over the last couple of generations that basically says, let go and let God. He'll take care of it. Well, sanctification is not quite that. Sanctification is God giving us the motivation, but then us getting up and being obedient to the Lord and actually doing what He tells us to do. He doesn't witness for us. He does not believe for us. He does not do acts of righteousness for us. We must do those things. This is important for us to realize. Now, we're in chapter 8, and in chapter 8, as I've been happily saying throughout this particular series, is the high point in the book of Romans, the high point where we see the work of the Holy Spirit in this process of sanctification, as the Spirit works within us and gives us the ability to will and to do that which God commands us to do. The last couple of times, we've got in a little bit to the area of suffering, the importance, the significance of suffering in a Christian's life. The only way to get to glory is to go through suffering. Some of you have been through significant suffering in your lives already, and you know what I'm talking about and how painful it can be, whether it's physical suffering or whether it's spiritual suffering, whether it's some type of mental, emotional, psychological suffering. You've been through a good bit already, and you understand what I'm talking about. But what I'd like to continue to press today is that suffering is necessary for believers. It is not the abnormal. It is not the surprise curveball that you get from the Lord. No, it's part of His plan. And I'm going out on a limb when I say this. It's part of His plan to shape and to form us. And it's necessary because that is the means God has chosen for us to learn His character. In fact, it's the means He has chosen for us to get to know Him. And we talked last week in verses 20... up through verse 22, the necessity of suffering, and that Christian suffering is always outweighed by coming glory. This biggest example of this, of course, is the Lord Jesus. He goes to the cross. It is not a pleasant thing. The Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers worked cooperatively to put Him on that cross, thinking they were achieving their own will, thinking they were making Him do what they wanted Him to do. When in fact, all the time, God was using them to put Him on the cross so that He might accomplish the work of redemption. Jesus understood that the suffering had to come before the glory. And Hebrews tells us very clearly who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. He looked through the cross to the glory that was on the other side. Now, this is important for us for a number of reasons, but my point today is it's important for us to see that we've got to go through that suffering to get to the eternal glory, to get to the resurrected body. Some of us are getting closer than others to that resurrected body time when the Lord will bring us to that point where we go to be with Him, and then eventually He comes and our bodies are changed and we become like Him, for we see Him as He is. Now, in this process, of suffering, what God has done is He has placed all of creation in a position of futility. That's what we talked about last week. And we'll be reading that here this morning as a review. God placed all creation under futility, under uselessness. You'll see that in the text that we read this past week. That is, all the inanimate creation particularly is under the curse. God cursed the ground. And Adam had to work to get things out of that soil. He had to fight against the weeds. And today we have to put up with typhoons, and we have to put up with earthquakes, and we have to put up with all kinds of things that are part of the inanimate creation that is under a curse, that is working the good will and plan of God to one day bring us as sons of God to glory. Now, this is a massive picture, and we've got to get God's perspective on this. I didn't make this up. This is something the Lord has told us in His Word. What I'd like to do is read today from verses 18 down through 25. We'll only be talking about 23 through 25, but you need the context to see this. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. There's one in the chair in front of you if you don't have a copy. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. He's talking about believers, as he writes to the church at Rome. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. In our text for today. And not only the creation, but also we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And that's where I'd like us to be this morning, in that category of waiting for what God is doing, being under intense pressure and bearing up as we go through this process of getting ready for the glory to come. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. And Lord, much of what Paul says is very, very hard to understand. We thank You, Father, that the Word of God is above us and that You're constantly calling us to depend upon You to understand what You're saying. And yet, Lord, the basic message is very simple. The basic message of the plan that You're working in this world, how You, a holy God, moved toward a sinful man by sending Your Son Jesus to die on a cross that He did not deserve for sinners such as us, is a very simple message. Help us to apprehend that this morning, Lord. Help us to understand what You're doing now in the process of getting us ready for glory. Father, we pray that You'll change our lives today. Change it in the sense that we have a better grip on what You're doing with suffering, what You're doing in our lives right now, at this very moment. It is a very good work of preparing us for the time when we, the sons of God, will be revealed to all creation. Father, help us to understand. And then, Lord, help us to worship and to glory as we consider abortion, as we consider the many evils of our society today. Lord, help us to come back to grips with the big picture of what You're accomplishing. and glorify you as we prepare for the Lord's Supper later in the service. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We must bear up under intense pressure. Now, those words are actually Douglas Moo's words. It's a little summary of his take on verse 25. We hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with patience. Martin Luther understood this. We're going to review one of his hymns today. He understood that we have to suffer. We have to wait for this work that God is doing with patience, bearing up under incredible pressure that God brings into our lives. We, as not only is the inanimate creation going through this time of suffering, this time of futility, we Christians, we the sons and daughters of God today, are going through this time as well. We're groaning inwardly, is the way Paul puts it here in verse 23. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, in verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. It's not just the inanimate objects that are going through this process. It's all of us that are going through this process. It's all of us that are going through this sense of futility. If you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you scratch your head and say, what is this book doing in the Bible? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It just doesn't make any sense. Why would God put that in the Bible? Well, I think one of the reasons he's got it there is that we might understand how vain, how futile, how worthless the things of this life are as we come to grips with what God has done. He wants us to understand that everything in creation is futile by itself, so that we come to this dead end and we lift our eyes up to see the work of redemption that he is accomplishing for us. Now, the way he goes about this in this particular text is he approaches it from the standpoint of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit. What he says here, if you read the text with me, is that we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. First fruits are nothing more than the first crops that you bring in. The Jewish people, when they would plant their crops every growing season, they would harvest them, and then the first things that would come in, they would offer those to the Lord. They were the first fruits. They were not only a foretaste of the remainder of the crop that was to come, it would give you some idea of how fruitful a year it was going to be, but it was also an assurance that a larger harvest was going to come. And what God does through Paul in this passage is he takes that Old Testament analogy and he kind of turns it on its head, and he says the Holy Spirit is the down payment, is the earnest, is the first fruit of what he is going to do in the future. Something that's much, much greater. We as Christians have the down payment of the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of more to come. And what's the more to come? Well, the more to come is, obviously, he's going to work in our lives while we're here on this earth doing all these sanctification things we've been talking about. But one day, our bodies are going to be transformed. And that's where this is headed. These feeble bodies that are so broken down and decrepit. There's a reason they give you an over 40 PT test in the Army. Yeah? Things don't work quite the way they used to work before. And what we find as we go on in life is that we see this futility bearing down on us in our own bodies. We see the shortness of life. We see the brevity of our time on earth. And we see the eternality of what is ahead. How important everything is beyond the grave as we have such little time to prepare for it. This is what Paul is saying about the Holy Spirit. He gives us that he is our first fruits right now in our lives, and he is doing a much greater work. He will be doing a much greater work as the time of the redemption of our bodies occurs. We've already received the Holy Spirit. This is one of these already and not yet things. This concept is throughout the Bible. If you don't know it, I just introduced you to it this morning. It's a great concept. There's so many times in the Bible where there'll be a principle that's introduced, and it's the already. In this case, the Holy Spirit has already been given to us. But we have not yet seen the full work that he's going to do. Both are true. It's two different perspectives. It's what he's already accomplished and what he will accomplish. These situations are throughout the Bible. And so in this particular situation, where we're in the already, but we're not in the not yet, we groan. We groan inwardly, Paul says, as we await eagerly the adoption as sons. Now, he's not talking about things you say in your car on the way to work in the morning, you know, as you're thinking about the day and you're muttering about things and your co-pilot is asking you what's going on. No, these are, I think, silent groanings that go on within us. It's an inward expression of suffering, an expression that others simply can't identify with. It's the expressions that come out of your heart 2 o'clock in the morning when you wake up because you think of some grief that you're going through, some close one, loved one who has not yet repented of the gospel, and you realize the time is close, and you realize that you're helpless in making anything happen, and you want to make it happen. How many of us wouldn't want to make other people Christians if we could? And yet God has not yet worked in their hearts, and we go through this process of sweating about these kinds of things. We get down on our knees and we pray for sins in our own lives that have not yet been dealt with, a kind of groaning that no one else would understand who has not dealt with your particular situation. This includes all kinds of things, colds and cancers and divorces and satanic oppositions and then ultimately death. These are things we groan about. These are things we deal with all the time. Hundreds of other things that could plague us in the church. Now, we saw this adoption as sons back in verse 15. I just read this verse very quickly. A little different perspective. This is already and not yet. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery, Paul says, to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. So there is a past tense. There is an already to having received the spirit. But now we're talking, as far as adoption is concerned, now we have a forward look at adoption, where Paul says, yes, this is the already. You've received the spirit of adoption. You have been placed into God's family. You were not family members, and he made you family members. This is just another way of looking at becoming a Christian. But there's going to be a time when we're going to be fully adopted. That is, our bodies are going to be redeemed. And that's the way he describes it in this particular verse. We await eagerly, in verse 23, for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Redemption is just a term that means you buy back. Old people like me look back, and there was S&H green stamps back when I was a kid, and we'd save up. Does anybody remember those? You'd save up the green. A couple. Well, not as old as I thought I was. You save these stamps up, you put them in the book, and you take it down, and you redeemed that. I think that's a past tense of redeem. You redeemed that a prize with that book. You could get a basketball or whatever, and go home with it. That was the greatest thing going, and that was redemption. In the marketplace, slaves would be purchased, and if you wanted to, you could go into a marketplace. This is in the first century Roman Empire, when slavery was very common. It was estimated as much as 30% of the population was in slavery at any given time in the big cities. And you could actually buy somebody's freedom. You could buy them, you could redeem them, pay the price, and pull them out of slavery. Manumission is what that was called. Frequently, slave owners would manumit their slaves, set them free, redeem them by the time they were young people, young adults, 30 years of age or so. And so redemption is a process of being bought back. And that's what Paul brings up here, the redemption of our bodies. What God is doing in glory when we are raised from the dead, fast-forwarding in time, is he is going to bring our bodies out of the grave, and he's going to make them like the body of the Lord Jesus. Jesus' resurrected body, which had all these wonderful features. Going through doors without opening them up, still being able to enjoy food, having a certain brightness about it. A recognition from people around that there was glory there, God's glory. This is going to happen to us when we are redeemed, when our bodies are redeemed. And when is that going to happen? At the end of the intermediate state, we die, our bodies go on the ground here, and our spirits go be with the Lord. And so we have this time of separation. And then when Christ comes again, Paul tells us in Thessalonians that he's going to bring the dead in Christ with him. The dead in Christ on the earth will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall join them. But he's going to bring these disembodied spirits, as we're to understand it, join with these bodies, and those bodies are going to be glorified at that time. John tells us in his epistle that we shall see him and we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I don't have a date for you. I don't know when that's going to happen. It could be tonight. It could be 5 years hence. It could be 100 years hence. We don't know. God's calendar has not been explained to us. No one knows the day or the hour of his coming, not even the Son. But the Father knows, and he's going to work on that calendar. And when he accomplishes that redemption of our bodies, he will have done what Paul is talking about here. That's when our adoption as sons is fulfilled. We receive the inheritance before him, as an adopted child would receive an inheritance. But in the meantime, we're in the not yet. And so we're groaning. We're groaning down here on this earth for various reasons. We haven't yet experienced this wonderful time that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. Let me just read this. Actually, let's turn, because it's worthwhile remembering where this is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is when this redemption takes place. I should have mentioned this a moment ago. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. It starts with the resurrection of Jesus being the first fruits of our resurrection, of the use of first fruits. Because he died and was raised from the dead, so we die, will die, and we will be raised, we will be glorified. In verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." I'm not making this up, folks. This is what God tells us through his apostle. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body, this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is, while the date isn't given, it's a time certain. This is a time that is going to happen. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 8. That our adoption will be completed here at the redemption of our bodies. And so we're in this time between the already and the not yet. And we're groaning in this situation. We are suffering in this situation right now. The bliss that lies ahead is worth talking about. What we came out of is worth talking about. The contrast is worth making. But right now, we're in the here and now. And that's what Paul wants to deal with in this particular passage. There will be a time when we don't live with the pain of the abuses that we have received or have the threat of future abuses. We will no longer have had the bad knees, the bad eyes, the bad ears that we're afflicted with here today. We live under these sorrows, but then we will not. And I have to say this, there will be a time when all of those elect children of God among the 50 to 55 million babies that have been aborted in our country since Roe v. Wade became the law of the land in January of 1973 will be changed as well. I don't know how that works. I don't know how God elects people. I don't know the process by which he does that, but certainly among those babies there will be those who are elect of God. What we do know is that the judge of all the earth will do right. And those people who have died in the womb or trying to get out of the womb, as legally people have taken their lives, they will be joined with the Father in heaven as his children. And we can rejoice in that today if we have been guilty or participated in encouraging someone else to have an abortion. If we've even had an abortion ourselves, even that will be forgiven. God deals with those sins eternally. And when we go to glory, all of that is behind because the cross has taken care of it for those who are his children. Right now, though, we suffer under the pain of all of these sins. And we in our culture right now are suffering big time. Our culture, I know you sense this as you read the paper and you talk to people, but our culture is suffering big time. Because these free tickets to do all the things that you want to do that are lawless in the eyes of God but legal in the eyes of the state, one day people will have to give account for them. And right now, as they attempt to fulfill themselves, they're seeing the futility of it all. They're seeing that it's worth nothing. And we are called to be here right now to proclaim this message of the already and the not yet, that there is a time coming when God is going to set all things right. That is what the Lord is going to do. Now, we've got to groan with folks who are groaning right now. And this is critical. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, Paul sums it up in one word. And the word is hope. Verse 25. Verses 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is not seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, keep in mind when the Apostle Paul uses the word hope, the guys who write the Greek dictionaries understand this. He's not talking about, you know, I think it's going to turn out pretty well. I sure hope it does. No, what he's talking about is a confident assurance, a confident expectation of what is going to happen. He firmly believes. It's very close to faith, but it's not quite faith. It's a confident assurance that's going to happen, and this hope remains prominent in our minds. But what is definite about hope is that we don't have the outcome in our hands right now. In other words, there is uncertainty from the standpoint of where we stand in time. It has not yet happened. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called hope. So we have this hope of what God is going to do, this blessed hope of the redemption of our bodies that He is going to accomplish. I am convinced as I stand here today that the words of Scripture are true, and that one day God will redeem our bodies, that we'll stand before Him. But I can't prove that because I can't bring somebody out of heaven. I can't go beyond the time of Christ's return on earth because He hasn't returned yet to demonstrate what that's going to look like. But what I do is I take these words of Scripture that were given and I see that Paul speaks of them as our hope. And I rest confidently in what Paul says. We eagerly await is the other terminology that he uses here. We eagerly await. The idea of hope here, this eager waiting, has both endurance and eagerness in the concept. That's the title, or I got the title today, Bearing Up Under Intense Pressure. There are two ideas going along beside each other. There's the eagerness of anticipating what's coming, and then the enduring to get there, because of this certain hope that lies in front of us in the future. And this is where it gets really interesting. God expects and plans for His people to go through severe trials. You may not believe that, but I'm just going to posit that this morning and have you go through the Bible and you analyze it for yourself. God expects and plans for His people to suffer. Paul tells Timothy, all of those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a promise. You will suffer. We've been seeing that all through Romans chapter 8. It's part of His plan for our lives. Those illnesses that we go through, the allergies that we've been experiencing here in Central Texas in January with people going around, their eyes just weeping all the time. All of these things are planned by God. This suffering is all somehow in God's grand design. Yes, even the part of the futility in which we live, the part of the curse in which we live. God is driving all of this to accomplish His purposes in our lives. What Paul is saying here in this text is that we must wait for this hope with endurance, with patience. It's not that we're just trying to get through the tough patches in life. You know, that's what the world says. If you watch the end of the newscast each night, the major networks will have some good news story about somebody who just endured through it all and they came out well because they just hung in there. They pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps, and what a wonderful story of human achievement this is. We don't serve a God like that. We don't serve an arbitrary God who just throws out these different challenges and then rewards us for how well we deal with them. What God does, according to what I understand here from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, is that He intentionally takes us through this suffering. And He wants to teach us as we go through this suffering some greater lesson about Himself that we would never learn any other way. Jesus learned obedience by the things that He suffered, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. We learn by going through suffering. And what God does in His loving way is accomplish something that no one else could accomplish any other way through this time of suffering. Now, what kind of suffering is this? This is not just casually waiting at the bus stop, this confident expectation that the bus is going to come and it's a little bit late and so forth, that seemingly never comes. That's not the patience I'm talking about here. This is bearing up under pressure, advancing under enemy fire, okay? When the bullets are whizzing by your head, okay? And you're moving forward in the cause of the gospel. You're moving forward in what God has given you to do, whatever task He has given you to do. And I trust, by the way, that during this abortion observance this week and next, that some will be called to some kind of ministry within the realm of serving those who have been affected by abortion. We have several opportunities here in the community, and I would urge you to do that. But there's going to be a time when you go forward in the Lord's work and it doesn't look good. You can't see the outcome, right? You can't see the last chapter. It doesn't look good at all. And on top of that, everybody's telling you that you're wrong, okay, when you're trying to do the Lord's work. Charles Spurgeon was one of the greatest examples of this. We read him recently in our men's breakfast study. He was a man who learned to bear up under pressure as he preached through adversity. I would urge you to listen to this bio. It's just excellent. You can get it on the Desiring God website. It's an incredible story. The side of Spurgeon I really was not familiar with. I think I've listened to this thing about five times now. It's so good. One of the finest preachers who ever walked the face of this earth. And his adversities were incredible. His wife was an invalid for most of his preaching ministry. She couldn't even attend his sermons in most cases. She stayed at home and had a ministry of signing booklets that she distributed worldwide. She was a fine believer, but her health was destroyed. He was affected by three major diseases at the same time, gout, rheumatism, and Bright's disease, which is an inflammation of the kidneys. Now, he lived in the 19th century, 1860s and 70s, and they didn't have the medical solutions we have today, and so he just had to deal with it as he preached through the adversity. He suffered from recurring deep depressions. I'm not talking about things you go through in a day and you get over and you move on with life and you have a nice scripture verse to show for how well you dealt with that. No, I'm talking about depressions that come when you believe you're doing God's will and everyone around you is saying just the opposite. He was constantly under verbal attack from folks inside and outside his denomination. And this man would preach to 8,000 to 10,000 people every week at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He was a fine preacher. He was wonderful. But he was crucified in the press. And the Baptist Union, of which he was a member, started going downhill in what they called the downgrade controversy, in which major doctrines of the faith during his time were being challenged, the deity of Christ and so forth. And he had to stand for them. He ended up having to leave the denomination, leave the Baptist Union, that which with which he aligned. And as a result of all this, he died at the ripe old age of 57. 57 years old. And yet, he finished well. We know him today as the Prince of Preachers. He preached more than 3,600 sermons over 38 years. He preached several hundred sermons before he turned 20 years of age. This guy was remarkably gifted. He preached over 38 years at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He wrote 140 books, including 49 volumes of sermons. On my handheld, I've got an app that has Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. If you haven't got that, it's worth your time. Download it and just take about 30 seconds in the morning and the evening to read the wisdom God gave this man. He saw many thousands of people converted. The bottom line is God was faithful to him in that adversity. He preached through the adversity. Spurgeon hoped for what he could not see, and he bore up under that pressure, that intense pressure. He waited for his hope with patience. He waited for his hope with patience. Martin Luther is another man that I have great admiration for, and he captured the very essence of this. If I had come across this earlier, we would have sung it today, but it was too late. But I put it in your bulletin in the handout. This is verse 4 from his song, "From Depths of Woe I Raised to Thee." Luther went through some persecution. Okay, Luther was not martyred for the faith, but he came close. And he hid up in the Wartburg Tower and so forth. But in this particular situation, I think it was in 1523, he wrote this hymn. And here's the fourth verse that he writes. "What though I wait the livelong night?" This is great. This is a manner from my own heart. Goes through his struggles at night. "Until the dawn appeareth, my heart still trusteth in his might. It doubteth not, nor feareth. Do thus, O ye of Israel's seed, ye of the Spirit born indeed, and wait till God appeareth." Don't bail out of the suffering. Don't come create a detour for yourself around the obstacle that God has put there to bless you. But rather, wait for it with patience. Bear up under that struggle, that trial, that pressure that God has placed upon you with endurance. If you bail, you miss the whole point for God putting it in your life. Do you see it? This is what God does for us because He loves us. At the time we're going through it, we're thinking just the opposite. Lord, how could you do this to somebody who loves you and wants to be obedient to you? And what God says to us, wait for it with patience. Wait for that hope with patience, that hope that He is working in your life right now. Now, some of these things will be resolved in several hours or perhaps several days or several weeks. Some will take months, if not years, to resolve. I know. We have interpersonal conflicts with our families. We have all kinds of conflicts that they took a lot of time to put in place, and they're going to take a lot of time to work at. Wait for it with patience. Bear up, continue forward to resolve that matter with patience, with fortitude. This is a call to all of us Christian wimps to unite. All of us come together and say, "Lord, I'm going to take the tough course here. I'm not going to miss the opportunity for this sanctification." I would urge you this morning to come with me this morning. Suffer with our Lord willingly and joyfully and with assurance. Bear up under this pressure that God has given you right now and find out what purpose He has sent it in your life. Because He has a golden thing that He is doing, and we know ultimately what it is, don't we? If we hope for what we did not see, we wait for it with patience. The hope that Paul was talking about here was the redemption of our bodies. And when we get to glory, those with whom we disagree, those who have been against us in our families, have been resistant to the gospel, all of that will be resolved to God's glory in eternity future. We need to wait for it with patience. Well, may God work in our hearts to do that today. If you're here this morning and you've never understood God's grace, perhaps you've committed some of these sins that we've talked about this morning, you've never had those sins forgiven by God, come to Him this morning. Come to the cross. As Edward so well put at the end of Sunday school this morning, God's grace is there. He will forgive. He will forgive the sin that you have committed. If you come to Him, repent of that sin, confess those sins to Him, believe on Him as the only means to forgive that sin, which we're going to celebrate here in just a moment, He will do it. And you can walk out of here this morning knowing that those sins are forgiven. What a joy it is to have a clean conscience. And God can give you that this morning. Let us pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the glory of the gospel, the good news that God comes to sinful wretches like us. He calls them to Himself. He transforms them. He makes them His children, and He promises them an inheritance. Father, I pray that if any here this morning have never experienced that they will do so today. That they will heed the command of Jesus, the invitation of Jesus, who said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We rest in that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.